Please turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And that's our subject this evening, submitting to one another. Well, we continue in our series in this letter to the Ephesians, and we will, I believe, complete chapter 5 this evening, and in the coming weeks embark upon chapter 6, which will again provide much food for thought and much challenge for us. And this evening will again be, I'm sure, challenging to many of us, because the theme that we are considering is that of submission, the theme of submission, which is, of course, a theme, a word, which in our modern cultural context is certainly not popular. The idea of submission, to submit, is abhorrent to some, is even immoral to some people. And well, that's no wonder, that's no surprise, because we know that the natural man by nature is a rebel, and rebelliousness is the opposite of submission. Man is born a rebel against God. He has that rebellious nature, and so it is no surprise to see in this culture, particularly in this society that drives God out of every area of life, well, there is a hatred of submission, because, that is the opposite of man's nature. Man is a rebel, and he is called to submission by the Lord, and he does not like that, and will resist that, and even see that to be something wicked and evil. But this is the teaching of Scripture. This is the teaching of the Apostle Paul. This is New Testament teaching. This is not an obscure passage of the Old Testament. This is the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul, inspired of the Holy Spirit, giving us God's word and the Lord's instruction. And by the way, the Apostle Paul is certainly in verse 21, he is presenting submission as another way in which Christians have fellowship with each other. Remember the Apostle Paul, remember last week, he's been speaking about how Christians have fellowship with one another as opposed to how the world has fellowship with one another. The world has to get, for example, as we mentioned last week, the world has to get intoxicated with wine and strong drink to have fellowship with one another, to find happiness and to find joy and to be exhilarated. That's what the world does. Christians are different. We are filled with the Holy Spirit, says the Apostle Paul. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. It's the Spirit that leads to true joy, to true happiness. Wine, of course, does not give us those things. Wine, alcohol, anything in the world, well, it only leaves us empty, with a sense of emptiness. It's a counterfeit joy. It's a counterfeit happiness. Why not turn to the Spirit of the living God? That's what we have as Christians. That fills us. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. That doesn't fill you. Be filled with the Spirit. It's the only thing that can fill you. And so this is the difference. We as Christians, when we meet together, we don't seek wine, we don't seek alcohol. We seek the blessing of God's Spirit upon us. We are filled with the Spirit, and we sing, we speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, songs of worship, praise to God. And when we sing to the Lord, well, we are also communicating with one another. That is our conversation again in the world. Social gatherings, there is empty chit-chat and trivial conversations. How do we have fellowship? How do we speak to one another? We speak to one another through our worship. We are exhorting one another to greater devotion, reminding each other of everything that the Lord has done in the gospel, exhorting ourselves to holiness as we have just done. This is our conversation. This is our fellowship. We are praising God, but we are equally having fellowship one with another. And then in verse 20, we give thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is how our fellowship is characterized. That's the hallmark of Christian fellowship. We give thanks. We're not like the world that is constantly complaining or moaning or despairing or having a dour expression or attitude to everything, but rather joyful giving of thanks in every situation, even in the difficult situations. We give thanks always for all things. And when we get together, we are to exhort one another to give thanks, not to encourage each other to despair or to be despondent. We urge each other, remember all the things that you have to give thanks for. And remember, of course, that you have Christ. You have the greatest gift the universe can ever give. God has given you his only begotten Son. You have true joy and true peace and everlasting life and love, and no man can take that away from you. So you ought to give thanks in whatever situation you are in. This is what characterizes us as Christians. This is what is the hallmark of our fellowship. And another hallmark is simply added here in verse 21. Another hallmark of fellowship, Christian fellowship, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. You submit one to another. We, as believers, we submit to one another. That is what it is to walk in the Spirit, to be Christian. Now, what does that actually mean? Well, in the world, even in social circles, amongst unbelievers, and I remember this well as an unbeliever, in the world, people are always competing against each other. They are always vying for supremacy in social circles. Each person wants to be the top dog. They want to be the funniest person. They want to be the most intelligent person. They want to be the one, perhaps, who has the most money, who has the best job. They are competing with one another in social groups, amongst men, amongst females. That's how it is in the world, even in families sometimes. Siblings compete against each other, trying to outdo one another so that they can say they are the best child. Competing, competition. So submission, submitting to one another, is the opposite of that. It's the opposite to that. Submitting one to another, we are willing each one to be the least, not to be the best, not vying for supremacy. We are each one willing to be the least. We are each one willing to give way to the other. So this is unlike, of course, the teaching of the world or anything like the world. We submit one to another. And we have numerous teachings and verses in the New Testament to help us in our understanding of this. Perhaps we ought to maybe turn to just a few examples. And this is from the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 18 and the beginning of that chapter. Matthew chapter 18, we see at the beginning of that chapter, the disciples, well, they are competing against each other, or at least they've been talking about it. Matthew chapter 18, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, who is it going to be? Who's the best disciple? Who do you like the most? Vying for supremacy, competing against each other. What did the Lord do? Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, in other words, become the least, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So the disciples, they're competing. Who's the greatest? And the Lord says, you must endeavor to be the least, as this little child who is insignificant, nothing at all. That's who you ought to be like. And that is, that helps us in our understanding. And then if we go to John, the Gospel according to John in chapter 13. John chapter 13. And, verses 14 and 15. Well, this is, of course, the great example of the Lord. John chapter 13 and let's go from verse 13. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. This is the same principle, submitting one to another. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. So instead of competing one against another as though this is some sort of big competition, ye also ought to wash one another's feet, submitting one to another, giving way to one another, serving one another. That's the way of Christian people. In Philippians, you don't have to turn to this, but Philippians has something very similar. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Better than themselves. Not I'm better than everyone else. Esteem others better than themselves. And this is the heart of what it means to submit one to another. And the apostle says in Ephesians, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. We do this because the Lord has instructed us to do this, not because of each other, not because of our own merits. Sometimes in churches, people are willing to submit to some, but not to others, because some they deem worthy and others they don't. That's not how it's meant to work. You're supposed to submit to one another in the fear of God, because God has commanded you to do this. God has instructed you to do this. It's not based on our individual merits as people. We do it because the Lord has commanded it. And what a beautiful commandment it is. One that promotes, this is the way to harmony. This is the way to unity, true unity. Submitting yourselves one to another. If somebody thinks that they are better than everybody else, and they seek to be the most important person, to be the top dog, well, that does not lend itself to unity, of course not. That breaks the unity, because now it's all about self. It's all about me. I want an important place for me. It's not about unity. Now self has come into it, but it doesn't work. And it shows, somebody who does that, it shows they have no real fear of God, because God has taught otherwise. God has taught, submit yourselves one to another. If you're still thinking of yourself, well then, you have no fear of God, according to the Apostle Paul. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. This is what it is to be those who are full of the Spirit and to have true Spirit-filled fellowship one with another in a church amongst believers. But now this will then extend into marriage, Christian marriage. And God willing, these words will be helpful for all of us. There are, of course, some who are unmarried, but these are principles that are helpful for every single Christian. But we have to deal with these words because they are dealing with marriage. And so verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now these words, of course, this whole passage we have to read very carefully, Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, this is not putting the husband in the place of God, as perhaps some people will read it, as though the husband becomes God to the wife. That's not how we read it. But the wife submits herself to her husband as part of her submission to the Lord. That's the correct way, as unto the Lord. Your submission, dear wife, is an act of submission to the Lord. It's part of your worship. The wife doesn't worship the husband. The wife still worships God. But part of her worship, an act of her worship to God, is that she submits to her husband. It's an act of her worship to God. So that is what it means. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. She recognizes that it is God who has given her husband that role, that headship. It hasn't the man, it's not the man who has given himself that role. This is what God has ordained. God has given him that role in the marriage. It's God's will, it's God's order. And so because the wife worships God, she will submit to it. She will accept that. So we read these words in the right way. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And by the way, the Lord is teaching, the apostle inspired of God is teaching, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, not to all men, not to any other man. This is not about the subjugation of women to all men, that men are superior and women are inferior, so all women must submit themselves to all men. No, this is specifically, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. It's wives submitting to husbands, but it's as unto the Lord. And then verse 23 and verse 24, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And so these words, they are emphasizing the order. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. There are similar words in the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11 and verse 3, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. There is order in spiritual things. There is order in marriage. The man is the head. And headship is essentially speaking of responsibility. Responsibility and leadership. When we think of the headship of the man, it's not about dominating. It's not about controlling every single thing. It's about the man having responsibility for the marriage. So if the marriage is a good marriage, the man is responsible. Or if the marriage is struggling, the man is responsible, regardless of the specific circumstances. It's always the man's responsibility. That is the essence of headship. He is responsible. We see it even in the great doctrines. It's the sin of Adam. Adam takes responsibility for original sin. We know, of course, that Eve was the one who was tempted. Eve took the forbidden fruit, gave it to her husband. But who takes responsibility? It's Adam. Adam takes responsibility because he is the head. So headship is not about you have to control literally every single thing. It's about you are responsible for this marriage. And the man is always the head. The wife cannot be the head, even if the wife is taking the lion's share of duties, as sometimes happens in marriages to their great regret. Even if the wife takes the lead, she is not the head. What has happened in that marriage is that the head has given up his duties. He's abdicated his responsibility. The head has gone, but the wife is never the head. It's always the man. The husband is the head of the wife, and it's up to the man to take on that responsibility. But we read here, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So just as, well, it's likened here to how a Christian, how the church is subject to Christ. And this speaks of a willing submission. And this is another thing that we need to mention. Submission is willing, it's not forced. Just as when we trust in Christ, when we become Christians, we willingly submit to the authority of Christ. We are not forced. When we are saved, we cease to resist God, we cease to resist Christ, and we willingly submit gladly because we know he's our Savior. He's the Savior of the body. We understand how precious he is, how much he loves us, what an interest he has in us. And so we willingly, it's a joy to submit to the Lord. And so marriage must be like that. And the husband must ensure it's like that, that the wife is not being forced to submit, but she will willingly submit. This is why the parallels are made here. Just as the church willingly is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. So that's the nature of marriage and submission. It is willing. And so if the wife is obligated to be subject to her husband, just like the church is subject to Christ, well, then the husband must make sure that he has the same devotion to his wife as Christ has to his church. And we read that in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Well, this is, I believe, the most daunting responsibility of all these verses. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Well, in the context of this letter, in the Greek and Roman world, there were many loveless marriages. Marriages in those civilizations were very often social contracts. They were convenient arrangements. But here we see that this is to be a relationship of love. Husbands, love your wives. And the love that Christ has for his church, that is the great model. How does Christ love his church? Well, first of all, he loves his church with an everlasting love. It's a permanent love. It's not temporary. There's no danger of being forsaken by Christ. There's no separation. There's no hint of divorce or anything like that. Sadly, of course, divorce occurs even amongst Christian people. It at times can be unavoidable because of the hardness of our hearts. But the ideal, the pattern, what we are called to is this love that never forsakes us. That's what we are actually called to. And well, the Lord, he constantly has the church on his mind. Everything he does is for the good of the church. There's not one thing he does that does not concern the interest of the church. And so this is how we must be, husbands to wives. All things, we have an eye for our wives and their happiness. It's a sacrificial love, of course. A sacrificial love. Christ, well, he died for the church. And I was mentioning this just to one or two of you earlier in the month. What must the measure of love be like in a marriage? Well, a man must be willing to die for his wife. That ought to be the quality of love. A man must be willing to die for his wife. He enters into marriage with that attitude. How serious. A man must be willing to die for his life. The world, again, does it know anything like this? The world bases marriage on how much they like each other, or how much they sort of get on. Do they have the same hobbies? Do they have the same interests? And if they do, well, let's get married. But the measure of love here is: the man willing to die for his wife? Is he prepared to lay down his life, to give all for her? This is how Christ loves the church, to give himself, to give everything for the church. There's nothing he wouldn't give, nothing he will withhold. This is the great responsibility for husbands. This, in my opinion, is far greater than the requirement of wives. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And verse 26, we must rush if I'm to get through, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This is how Christ loved the church, of course, that he might sanctify it. When we are saved, it's not just about the forgiveness of sins. Of course, our sins are forgiven. We are made right with God. But what is the will of God concerning us? We've spoken about it many times. He wants to sanctify us. He wants to change us, wants to cleanse us, wants to lead us in the way of holiness, that we become a holier people. And this is likened to marriage. You know, marriage is used of the Lord for sanctification. I said, I think a couple of weeks ago, if you don't like to be changed, well, you don't. There is a sense in which you don't like being a Christian, but you can apply that to marriage. If you don't want to be changed, well, you ought not to get married. Married life will change you, will sanctify you. If you don't like change, you won't like marriage. Marriage is used of the Lord to sanctify us, both man and wife. And I remember one preacher saying that actually this was the primary use of marriage. This is the primary way that the Lord uses marriage, for sanctification, even above personal happiness and personal joy and family blessings. This is the primary use, sanctification. And this is seen here in these words, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. The Lord is preparing his church, beautifying his church, just as a bride wants to look her best on her wedding day. Well, the Lord is beautifying us so that when he appears, we will look our best. He's changing us. This is the work of sanctification. And I can only just spend a few moments on that because time is running on. But then verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Well, very briefly, this is not just saying that men ought to love their wives like themselves. It's not just saying that. It's really saying that men ought to love their wives because their wives are themselves. The husband ought to love his wife as he loves himself because his wife is himself. They are one flesh. That's really the sense. See your wife as yourself and love her, therefore, as yourself. If you love your wife, you're loving yourself, because you're one flesh. And so in the same way that no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, you wouldn't harm yourself, generally speaking, of course. Well, why would you harm your wife? Why would you mistreat your wife? That would be harming yourself. That would be mistreating yourself. Do you not understand? You are one flesh. She is you. What God hath joined together. This is the teaching of it, and I can only be very brief on this. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. So this is how we treat our wives. This is how the Lord treats the church, even as the Lord the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. So the husband and the wife, they are one flesh, and it mirrors the Lord and his church. We are the body of Christ. We are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. So therefore he cherishes us and he nourishes us and he protects us. And he would never do anything to harm us because we are one with him. And so that is how we are to be in our married lives. So this is the teaching here. It's so wonderful. It's so beautiful. And again, it's unlike anything that the world could even conceive of. But verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. Of course they are. So when a man is married, he leaves his father and mother, and a new family is established. No longer are they under the authority of their parents. They don't neglect their parents, of course. They still honor their parents according to the commandment, but they are no longer under the parental authority. They are now there, a new unit. They too shall be one flesh, and they will now be blessed as one flesh and be their own family. And verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Well, these things we have spoken about, what that word mystery means. This is the word of God. It's not the word of man. It's a mystery in the sense that man could not conceive of it. It has to be revealed. These things, these deep things of God, have to be revealed to us. And something that needs to be revealed to us is the union between Christ and the church. Man cannot conceive of it, how Christ and the church are joined, how Christ loves his church. We cannot conceive of it. So it needs to be revealed to us. And part of the way in which it is revealed to us, Christ and the church, is marriage. That is how it's revealed to us. We learn about Christ and the church through marriage. This is what marriage is all about. Have you ever wondered why there is marriage, why marriage exists, why people get married? There are all sorts of reasons that people may present. The biblical reason, the true reason, is because of Christ and the church. If there was no Christ and if there was no church, there would be no marriage. Marriage represents Christ and the church. That is foremost. Marriage is just a picture of it. Marriage, well, for us as we know it, marriage is only temporary. Marriage is just for this life. We know because we read in the Gospels that in heaven, when we go to be with the Lord, there is no marriage as we know it. Why is that? Because we're married to the Lord. Christ is our bridegroom. And this is why, as somebody asked me the other day, why did the Lord Jesus Christ never get married on earth? And well, I was stumped at first, but the answer, of course, is very simple. Because he already has a bride. It's us, it's the church. He doesn't have any other bride. His bride is the church, and he is sanctifying us and preparing us until that coming day, the wedding day, the glorious day when we shall be joined with him. We are his bride. He is our bridegroom. And verse 33, well, really, it's just a summary of all that we've considered. So I just read it out. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. May the Lord bless this wonderful teaching, the word of God to us.